Good morning. Thank you so much for being here today. Hi, Joel. Oh, Children's Church with Joel? Okay, so Joel's leaving. That's good. I didn't want him, like, double-checking everything I had to say here today. I'm just kidding. Children's Church with Joel. I'm just kidding. You can go back and watch it. All right. So, our key passage today, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. So, if you grab your copy of God's Word, and we'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Jimmy, put that on the screen for me because I bring my Bible up here. Here we go. Yeah. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you for today, for your good. There's a question mark on there. I'm going to say it as a statement. For your good. Anytime that I'm asked to step up here to the pulpit and speak, I go through just a ton of possibilities of what I'd like to share, things that interest me, things that are encouraging, maybe things that are challenging. As some of you know, I really love to hear myself speak. Also, I really love getting attention and having people notice me and think well of me because of my inspiring wisdom and humility. So after the initial explosion of like creative ideas of what I want to speak about, I know that I have to lay this self-centered and self-righteous idiot onto the altar and earnestly ask in prayer, what does God want from me? What does God want me to say to his people today? So that people will notice him, that people will think well of him because of his inspiring wisdom and humility. So if you'll join me in prayer as we seek him today. Lord, I just thank you for the voice that you've given me. I ask that you would take it today. It's your voice, Lord, and speak through me. Thank you for any wisdom and any instruction that you have imparted through your word into me that I might share that with those around me. God, we know that you have great plans for us when we fully submit ourselves to your authority, to your sovereignty, when we worship you and we acknowledge your greatness, God. So that's what we are here to do today. And I just ask that you would speak through me and bless us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the sermon that I'm going to be sharing with y'all today, part one. So this is a four-part sermon, and we'll get through it, I promise. Four parts. And I was like, what? Why not three? You're supposed to have 3 points, but there's four. So here we go. Part one, what does God want from me? Those of you that already know the answer, you're excused. You're free to go. Have a great day. All right. Okay, sorry. As it turns out, what does God want from me? This is the title of the sermon today, and our scripture passage addresses this. The passage is simple, describing the very fundamental things that God wants from us. In the Christian faith, we have a lot of terms to describe what is contained here. Probably my favorite word, and the one I'm going to focus on today, to describe this collection of requirements is righteousness. We've heard the word righteousness before. Being right with God. God is telling us what he wants from his people. It's to be right. To favor him and forego sin. Favor him, forego sin. Like a little cheer, you can take that with you. All right. So part one of my sermon here is pretty brief. What does God want from me? God wants righteousness. What does righteousness look like? We look at this passage and many passages from Scripture, all over Deuteronomy for one thing, but also throughout the Scripture, it looks like fearing the Lord, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, and obeying the word of the Lord. And guess what? That's good for us, right? This is for your good. It's stated right there, right? At the end of verse 13. For your good. So if that is all that there is to it, then what's the problem? What is wrong? When we look around us, not just By the way, not just the world that does not know Christ or does not make any claim to trust in God or in His Word. When we look at the workings within our own churches, within our own homes and our families, and within ourselves, like I'm looking inside myself, when I examine the state of things, and at least to the best of our abilities, we are trying to pursue God's righteousness, right? Why are there so many areas where it's just not working? So this is part two of my sermon today. Part two, why isn't it working? Why isn't this working? Have you ever known somebody that left the faith? Okay, I'm not getting a lot of feedback here. I have. Have you ever known somebody that they have been walking as a Christian, they've claimed to be a Christian, and at a certain point, they're not anymore? There are a few ways that this generally happens, and all of them are troubling. The first kind is just kind of the slow fade, right? People who are not necessarily against God in the church, they've just got really busy lives and generally don't make a priority of attending or serving. And oftentimes that includes not personally spending time in God's Word in prayer or being urgently committed to sharing the gospel of Christ with others. It's not necessarily that they don't believe, but they stop living in a way that consistently and noticeably honors God. I think we're all familiar with this kind of slow fade, like departing from the faith. The second kind is the rebellious type. Maybe being raised in the church, taught by parents and grandparents to behave in certain ways, to believe in certain things. And then, as we grow up, we begin desiring to forge our own path, to break away from the tyranny of our parents' beliefs, to be our own boss. This kind of falling away from the path of righteousness is generally played out by teenagers and young adults. I will say that this type of like de-Christianization, there are many examples where age and experience will eventually bring out a sort of recommitment to a faith in Christ. Some of us here today, like that is our story of faith. But it's not easy, and it certainly isn't what anyone, I think, would call the ideal journey toward God's righteousness, right? The third kind of falling away from the faith is the one that really set me on this message. It's been in my heart that I felt like God wanted me to speak about today, this topic. These are the people who leave the faith because they've tried and tried and tried to make sense of it, to reason it out, to work it out, and it's just not working. They've encountered a crisis of faith, maybe concerning the nature of evil in the world, or the influence of other religions, or the hypocrisy of fellow believers, or the appeal of scientific reasoning and naturalistic materialism. And they've come to the conclusion that either there is no God, or if there is, that it's not the God of the Bible. I don't know if you know anybody like this, but it's actually a part of my life, something that I'm very troubled with. I read about this a lot. I have family members, I have students that I've had, close friends. I've seen this often, and it really, really troubles me. I want to argue and convince them. I want to shame them and put the fear of God back into their hearts. I want to silence them. I want to plead with them and find some kind of a root that has caused this, some trauma or some moment, some critical misunderstanding that sent them to this place. But most of all, I'm scared that at some point, I will join them. I've been afraid of this all my life. I've been afraid that at some point, I'll experience something or encounter some information that will remove my faith or prove that I never had any faith in Christ. I know a lot of people do not struggle with this, and it might make you nervous to hear me acknowledging this like from a pulpit, right? Oh, goodness, should he be speaking today? But it's true. If it can happen to them, can it happen to me? So I ask about this, and I read about this a lot. There are some famous people you might have heard of, some outspoken people who are fairly well known. You may have heard of some of them. This won't be a surprise to some of you, but in recent years there's been a slew of Christian music artists who've deconstructed. That's what they call it. They've deconstructed. I'm interested as a music leader, right, and some of the songs that we sing. Marty Sampson is a famous one. I don't know if you've heard of Marty Sampson. He was a part of Hillsong United, Hillsong Worship. Pretty famous songwriter and song leader. And here's some of what he said. So I'm going to quote what he said here. Please don't just sample this clip and post it online that this is a quote. All right. I would do this in a British accent, but I feel like people would be like, that's too much stuff. He's British, so. I just don't have any faith, real faith in this Jesus bloke, but I can write a good love song with the best of them, and that's been my secret to success. I mean, how many preachers fall? Many. Whereas in the Bible, people like Moses and David and Peter never fell. I mean, what kind of God requires that we actually go out and tell people about Jesus so that they are rescued from hell? They should just all go to heaven without repentance. That would create such a perfect place. Christianity is just one kind of version of God. All the other religions where God doesn't sacrifice himself for mankind and people have to earn their way to heaven by their own works have something to say too. Okay, that's the end of the quote. Right? That is some of what Marty Sampson had to say about this. And he's definitely not the only one. John Steingard of the band Hawk Nelson, famous Christian music artist recording group. Novelist Anne Rice, Joshua Harris. This is the guy that wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Pretty influential book for teenagers, right? Rhett and Link. I think about this. Some of the younger people. Rhett and Link. These are just some of the famous ones. These are the people who are getting interviews on Good Morning America. It's happening all the time. But these people, they're out there, and they're encouraging others to open their eyes and see that Christianity is not working. And if you're thinking that this totally figures, right, that a bunch of these Gen Z, millennial whiz-bang, wannabe rock star, Sunday school posers invented this, I'm afraid you're way off. It's easy to write this off as a new fad and blame the foolishness of postmodern youth culture. But history has many examples of those who fell away. Horatio Spafford, this is the man who wrote It Is Well With My Soul. After tragically losing his wife in a shipwreck, he eventually came to deny the judgment of Christ, to deny hell, preferring universalism, much like the words of Marty Sampson in Hillsong. Please don't think that I'm saying this to discourage us from singing Spafford's music. It's simply a reminder that this has been a long-standing problem. In the quote that I read from Marty Sampson, he claims that Moses, Peter, and David never fell. Never fell. Right? Peter personally disavowed Christ thrice. Right? In one day. Right? He never fell? Okay. Moses? Really? David? David never fell? Right? The man after God's own heart? Actually, I want to ask Marty, do we have any examples from Scripture of leaders that did not fall? Any one? Is there any example? I'm glad that you asked. There is actually one. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God, the only righteous and true sacrifice. I want to kind of take a bit of a historical detour here, a diversion. Hopefully you don't all mind. I think at least some of you might find this interesting. All my nerds out there. Joel left, but he'd be interested. Yeah, we're good with this? Okay, some of you have probably heard this before, but for others, this might be a new little historical insight. I'm going to read today from a section of the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is a collection of rabbinical teachings from the 2nd century AD. Now, the purpose of the Talmud is to elaborate on the law of Moses, to describe ceremonial and civil law according to the most prominent Jewish rabbis of the time. Before I read this, I want to make this very clear, that I do not regard the Talmud as inspired by God. I'm not reading this as scripture. I want to read this as a historical document, giving some insight into this question, why isn't it working? I think you'll pick up on this theme here in this passage. This is from Tractate Yoma, chapter 39, and here is the quote. The sages taught, during the tenure of Shimon HaTzadik, the lot for God always arose in the high priest's right hand. After his death, it occurred occasionally, but during the 40 years prior to the destruction of the second temple, the lot for God did not arise in the high priest's right hand at all. So too, the strip of crimson wool that was tied to the head of the goat that was sent to Azazel did not turn white. And the westernmost lamp of the candelabrum did not burn continually. And the doors of the sanctuary opened by themselves as a sign they would soon be opened by enemies. Until Rabban Yohanan ben Zakkai scolded them. Okay, that's the end of the quote. In this brief description, we have a few details that I want to zero in on. First, there are four signs that the sacrifices to God on behalf of the people's righteousness were not being accepted by God. The first sign is the lot for God on the high holy day. As commanded in the law of Moses, the high priest was to blindly choose the lot for God by reaching his hands into a box, mixing up two lots, and he would pull one out. Right, he'd pull both of them out. If his right hand held the lot for God, so it's literally a little cube that had the lot for God inscribed on it, if it was in his right hand, it was considered to be a sign of blessing. The second sign is the crimson cord. A strip of red-colored cord would be tied around the neck of the scapegoat, which was led out into the countryside. Miraculously, this cord would turn white, which is considered to be a sign that God had accepted the sacrifice. The third sign was the westernmost lamp of the menorah. There's seven lamps on it. The westernmost lamp would miraculously burn constantly, requiring no replenishment of oil. The priest would replenish all the other lamps, right? But the seventh one, the westernmost one, never needed replenishing. It was a miraculous sign of God's presence and his acceptance of the righteousness of the sacrifices. It says here that did not burn continually. The fourth sign was the enormous olive wood doors of the inner temple leading into the Holy of Holies. The doors and the enormous curtain were meant to symbolize the separation between God and the people because of God's holiness. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and only on specific days of sacrifice. According to this passage in the Talmud, the doors refused to stay shut. They kept opening by themselves. Okay, the main reason for this passage in the Talmud is that while there were regular occurrences of one or all of these signs of God's displeasure throughout the ages, this particular time lasted for 40 years when they never once received approval on any of the signs. All four of the signs were bad for 40 years. 40 years is a significant number in Jewish history. At the end of that 40 years, the temple was destroyed. 40 years of God's rejection of the sacrifice is definitely significant. Many of you know what year in Jerusalem the temple was destroyed. 70 AD. It was destroyed in 70 AD. 40 years before that, what was going on in Jerusalem? As these priests and rabbis pondered this mystery, why isn't this working? Right? Where is our righteousness? God, we're doing everything right. Why are you displeased? Why aren't our efforts and our sacrifices making a difference? The answer for them is the same as the answer to us right now. It's not working because the righteousness that we're claiming, that you're claiming, it's already been provided and exceeded beyond your comprehension by the work of Christ. The Lamb had come, and their works of righteousness, no matter how earnestly done, were in vain. Does this make sense? This is my point here. When I consider this question, why isn't it working? I'm talking about in my own life. I'm talking about in the lives of loved ones and dear friends and students that I've had. I've been trying this whole righteousness thing, and it's not working. Why? What God's word is telling me is that I have a vanity problem. So this is part three of my message today. Part three, a vanity problem. Okay. Have you ever encountered something that has a certain effect, even though that might not be its purpose? I know this seems like off the wall here, but bear with me. Okay. Like, imagine a five-year-old's understanding of their parents' car. Like, if you ask them, what is the purpose of the car, they might say, oh, that's for taking me to school. Okay, that is an effect of the car, but it's not its purpose. Does that make sense? When I was growing up, I used to think that the reason my parents had kids was so that we could do all of their chores. Cleaning the house and picking green beans, so many green beans, and digging trenches. That was definitely an effect of them having kids, but it wasn't the purpose, I think. Or how about a microwave and a microwave oven? Let's say I've got a serious problem with stray cats in my neighborhood. It could have an effect, but that's not its purpose, right? Right? It's not its purpose. Okay. Or how about church? Coming to church, right? To meet girls? Or guys? To start up an old-fashioned pew-mance? Just me? Okay, Nick, too? All right. It's effective, but is that the purpose? Right? Okay, all joking aside, what is the purpose of righteousness? That's what God wants from us, right? That's what we said. What does God want from us? He wants righteousness. But why pursue this? What is the purpose? The passage from Deuteronomy tells us, for your good. Put that chapter 13, or verse 13, Jimmy, on there for me one more time. Verse 13 from chapter 10. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good, right? For your good, we pursue righteousness because it's good for us, right? Unfortunately, I think this is the problem. For our own good. The effects of pursuing righteousness might include morality and goodness, gentleness, fairness, integrity, trustworthiness, and so forth. It makes us better, right? But is this the purpose or is this the effect? I'm going to stop toying with y'all right now. It's not the purpose, okay? Unless we sort out the purpose, it turns out that it's usually not even the effect, if we're being honest. Okay? This self-improvement righteousness, it's empty. It's vanity. It's in vain. This is a second commandment problem, right? We all know the first commandment. Let's all shout it out together on three. One, two, three. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. All right, y'all need to work on that before my next lecture. I'll expect you to do better. Okay, the second one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Right? Now, I was raised with a fairly surface-level understanding of this commandment, which I've heard repeated in these walls, and I want to set this straight. This commandment is not about saying God at inappropriate times. It's not about that. This is about the most dangerous threat to our faith. This is about calling myself by His name, claiming to the world that we are His people, and then living just like everybody else. Vanity. It's an empty claim. I believe in God. I'm a child of God. But you wouldn't know it by hanging out with me. And the second problem is just as bad. That's the first problem. The second one is just as bad. I believe in God. I'm a child of God. Good for me. Aren't you proud of me? Don't you admire me? Don't you want to be like me? Vanity. Right? So what is the purpose then? Well, here we are, part four of this sermon. We are closing in on the end, I promise. What were we made for? What is righteousness for? What's the purpose? Morality and goodness and just living well with others is an effect of righteousness. But we sort of want to like just start and end there, right? God wants righteousness for me. That's good for me. Okay, I'll just go be righteous then, right? No problem. Oh, big problem. It's not working. Why? Because living well is not the purpose of righteousness. It's only an effect. The purpose of righteousness is to glorify God. I'll say that again. Because here it is. The purpose of righteousness is to glorify God. It's so simple, so beautifully and profoundly simple. We continue to confuse the effect with the purpose. We totally lose sight of the reality and the assurance of God's greatness. We're looking at the shambles of our empty faith and asking, is God even up there? Right? And God in His wisdom showed us we are not even capable of achieving righteousness without Him. This Deuteronomy passage, we can't do it. I can't. Not that I've tried. But you can't either. Right. We're like a child imagining that the purpose of the car is simply to deliver us to school. We think the purpose of righteousness is simply to deliver us to a better place. So we hop in the car, we stomp on the gas, expecting the car to take us where we're supposed to go, but we can't even see over the steering wheel, and we're running over the neighbor's flower bed, and we're crashing into a ditch. And then we're sitting there, we say, well, I tried that righteousness stuff, and it didn't work, right? Right. It doesn't work like that. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't work, right? This is what Christ taught us. I do nothing without the will of my Father. It's all for His glory. He loved, He taught, He healed, He lived a life that spread more goodness than anyone in history, and His righteousness is blinding, but that was the effect. The purpose was to glorify God, and that is our purpose. Without His purpose, the effect is actually impossible and meaningless. And Christ took that righteousness that He lived and He laid it on the cross. He traded His perfect righteousness for all of the sin and all of the brokenness and all of the vanity that we have made, the work of our hands. He took that, He became that, and He put it in the grave. Amen? And from then on, no sacrifice could be made. No temple can be built, no act of righteousness done by men or for men can mean anything at all. It's not working because the work is done. And because it has been done, He was risen. And because He is risen, we have hope. We have this one hope of living out our purpose, glorifying God by claiming and proclaiming His righteousness. And yes, it's good for us. My hope for you today is this, that you would accept His righteousness. That's what God wants from you. God wants the righteousness described in Deuteronomy, a righteousness that you cannot achieve without the work of Christ. Claim it. It's being offered to you, and it's a free gift, but you cannot hold it unless you drop everything else. I'm going to ask Isaac to come up and close us in prayer today. And then we're going to sing a closing song. And as we sing, I'm going to have Isaac stand right here. I'd like you to come, if you'd like, to come and accept the righteousness of Christ today, or if you'd like to recommit yourself to his righteousness today, please come down, come and pray together.